Well, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to two passages that I'm going to read. And of course, as is our practice in these afternoon services, we're going through the confession and we're choosing to give us a scriptural focal point, some of the proof texts that we'll be appealing to. And so I'm going to read one passage from the Old Testament. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3. And then one passage from the New Testament, which will come from the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. You can ponder what the connection is to the section that we're going to be looking at, which relates to civil government, the Christian's duty towards civil government. So I'm first going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3. And you'll notice if you're looking in verse 1, it says, "Now these be the last words of David." So this is David giving some final counsel to Israel, inspired by the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then from the New Testament, from Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, and this is an account from the ministry of John the Baptist. And there were various ones coming to him who were repenting and being baptized. And some of those who came were a group of soldiers. And in Luke 3:14 we read, it says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your wages." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, we are continuing this afternoon our study through the confession, and we're at that part of the confession where we're looking at chapter 24, which is of the civil magistrate. And this chapter 24 of the confession has three distinct paragraphs, and each one of those paragraphs offers a cogent thought about what the Christian's attitude should be based on scriptural principles. The civil magistrate, which is another way of saying the civil government. And so last time we looked at chapter 24 and paragraph 1, which laid out the basic foundation. And there was just one proof text. It was Romans 13, 1 through 4. If anybody ever asks you, what is the Christian attitude towards government? The first place you turn is Romans 13. It's foundational. And in verse 1 of Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's a foundational Christian view, that the government is appointed by God as an institution to restrain evil. Well, it's twofold. It's to protect and encourage the good, and it is there to inflict punishment and thereby to restrain those who would be evil doers. And we also pointed out that in Romans 13, it refers to the fact that the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain, but the civil authority is given by God the ability to use force, again, to primarily to punish evildoers, but also to protect and encourage those who do what is right. And we noted last time that the civil government is actually called God's minister, and he uses the Greek word diakonos, God's deacon. So government serves a positive role. That's why we said, from a Christian perspective, anarchy is a is an anti-Christian viewpoint, as would be extreme libertarianism. It says, let's just do away with government and just let people do whatever they want. And this often comes from people who have a very naive view of human nature. They don't understand sin, and they don't understand that because of the fall, that God, in His mercy, provides institutions to restrain evil. And we talked about how within the home, mothers and fathers bear the rod. Within the church has the keys of discipline, and civil government bears the sword in order to restrain evil and give glory to God and serve as a blessing to man. Well, we're moving on today to the second paragraph, the second of the three paragraphs in chapter 24 of the civil magistrate. And there are at least two key questions that are being addressed within this paragraph. The first question we could say is this: can a Christian with good conscience serve as a civil magistrate, an officer in government? Whether that's the highest office in the land, or if, maybe, you know, in our country, be, can a Christian serve as the president of the country? Can a Christian be a senator? Can a Christian be a congressman, a governor of a state? You can say down to a lower level, can a Christian be a policeman, police officer? And you might say, well, that doesn't seem, you know, who would even ask such a question? But actually, Christians have asked such questions down through the years. And we noted, I think, previously in this study that the so-called Anabaptists, many still say to this day that a Christian can't serve in government, or that a Christian couldn't serve as a police officer. We'll talk about that later, because they would have to bear the sword, because they would have to strike those who are evildoers for the wrong that they have done. And there are some who have said that a Christian could not and should not do that. A second question, relatedly, I think that is addressed in this paragraph, is this: can a Christian serve in the military as a soldier? Is this consistent with Christian ethics? So let's begin by looking at this chapter 24 and paragraph 2, and I'll just read it aloud. This is chapter 24 of the Civil Magistrate, paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So both of those questions that I raise are going to be addressed, I think, within this paragraph. So let's go back and let me pose again those two questions and try to suggest ways in which our confession answers this based on biblical principles. First question: can a Christian serve as a civil magistrate, that is, as an officer of the government on any level? The answer that our confession gives is a resounding yes. It starts off, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. We might think, for example, about the Old Testament. Remember how Moses served both as a prophet and as a ruler and judge over Israel during the time of the Exodus. Or we might think of the various judges who were appointed, like Deborah, Gideon, and Samson, who were called forth to rule and lead over Israel. Certainly, we can think of the great kings of Israel, like godly David and wise Solomon, who served as magistrates over the people. Think about Solomon's wisdom in that account described in 1 Kings 3, when the two women were disputing over a living child. And Solomon had to determine who was the real mother of this child, and he ordered that the child be cut in two. And he knew that the mother who was distressed about that and was willing to give the child away, at least alive, was in fact the true mother. And in 1 Kings 3:28, it ends by saying, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." And even after the times of the kings, during the restoration, which we were talking about when we were looking at Psalm 126, there were godly governors like Nehemiah. So, if we looked at the Old Testament, we would say, yes, there are believers who could serve as government officials with a clear conscience. But someone might say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Because there is no Christian commonwealth. There is no theocracy like there was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Is it possible for Christians? Could a Christian have served, for example, in the Roman Empire? It was a pagan, godless institution, right? How could a Christian possibly have served in such a situation? Christ himself did not come to set up an earthly kingdom when he was tried before Pilate. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And believers, at the very beginning, were very small. They were a persecuted minority. How could they possibly have served as magistrates? But if you read through the New Testament, you do find a few examples of early Christians, even at the very beginning, who were able to serve in the governments of their nations. One of the first was a Roman named Sergius Paulus. He is described in Acts chapter 13. Luke says in Acts 13 that when Paul and Barnabas were on the first missionary journey, that they went to a place called Paphos. And while they were there, they met this man named Sergius Paulus, who is described in Acts 13:7 as a deputy of that country. That's in the King James Version. Many modern translations use the word proconsul, which was actually a very important position in Roman government. It's the Greek word anthupatos. So Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. And he's also described in Acts 13:7 as a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Paul and desired to hear the word of God. This man also witnessed Paul rebuke and blind a wicked sorcerer named Elymas. And after Sergius Paulus had not only heard the word of God, but also seen the miraculous power of God at work through his apostles, it says in Acts 13:12, "Then the deputy or proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." So, here was a Christian magistrate, a Christian proconsul, converted to Christ in the early years of the Christian movement. It never says that because he became a Christian that he left his office. We may safely assume that he continued to serve, again, as there is no mention of him leaving his office as a result of his conversion. We might also mention another man named Erastus of Corinth, whom Paul greets in Romans 16:23, where he writes, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth thee. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother." Here, this fellow Erastus is called the chamberlain of the city. Again, that's King James Version English. The Greek word is oikonomos. Many modern translations render this as the treasurer of the city, or even the director of the public works. So there was an early Christian believer named Erastus who had a very high position in the city government in Corinth. He's also mentioned in Acts 19:22 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. So the evidence of the New Testament is that there could be godly men serving even in government, even in a pagan Roman government, as civil magistrates. Our confession assumes that this is lawful, only admonishing that such persons, when called to such positions, should function in those God-given roles in such a way that reflects their identity in Christ. Namely, they should strive to act justly, and they should promote and maintain peace. It says in our paragraph, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace. And then we are given the following proof text. The first of those was one I read earlier, and it's the first proof text that's mentioned for this paragraph, and I think there's a pride of place in that usually with the proof text. It's 2 Samuel 23:3. Again, this is David saying, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now that's specifically something that's said to magistrates, but that could be applied to rulers in every institution founded by God. Fathers and mothers could listen to this. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I think all of us who are parents know that one of the slippery slopes we're often on with parenting is, and I think one of the ways we're probably going to be the quickest to exasperate our children is if we are unfair or unjust. He that, again, ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Likewise within the church, those of us who are elders or officers in the church, we can apply this to ourselves. And then lastly, as David applies it, godly King David, he was applying it to the civil magistrate. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And then another proof text comes from Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." And although in Psalm 82, this is put forward, I think, as a basic Christian principle for all believers in whatever status or standing we have in life, it certainly could be appropriately applied to the civil magistrate. The Christian civil magistrate, for example, could never approve of something like abortion, because that would be a failure to defend the poor and fatherless. The second question that the confession, I think, addresses in this paragraph is, can a Christian in particular serve in the military as a soldier? Is this consistent with Christian ethics? And this is probably another place, if you remember when we were looking at the previous chapter, chapter 23, on lawful oaths and vows, and I said the Anabaptists and the Mennonites said they took Christ's words in Matthew 5, "Swear not at all." They took that out of context and sort of applied it absolutely. And I think probably when we come to this chapter on the civil magistrate, there was another situation where probably the framers are addressing something that was being debated, perhaps with Quakers and Anabaptist Mennonites at that time. And that is it right for, again, a Christian to take up the sword, to bear the sword? And there were some of these who had taken Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in an absolute type of way without, I think, properly looking at it in the context of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And they had taken, for example, Christ's teaching in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, where Christ said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And so these Anabaptists had taken Christ's teaching that ye resist not evil, and they had applied it absolutely. Some of you know, for example, I think a family that was once in the local homeschool co-op where a child wanted to be a police officer, and the family said, "You shouldn't do that, because that would cause you to trespass against Christ's command not resist the evildoer." Well, is that on target? As we discussed when we were looking at chapter 23 on lawful oaths and vows, however, we believe that in this case, those who hold to an absolute pacifism are taking Christ's teaching out of its context and not properly applying the principle of having Scripture interpret Scripture and making use of the whole counsel of God. Yes, in personal ethics, Christ said that we are not to retaliate and we are not to resist someone who does evil against us. But that personal ethic should not be applied to or over against the institution of government that has been ordained of God, as in Romans 13. The proof text that is given to us by the framers of our confession is Luke 3:14. And remember, John the Baptist is out there preaching. He's preaching repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And there are a group of soldiers who come to John the Baptist. And they say, "What shall we do?" How did John respond? Did he say, "Well, if you're repenting of your sins and you want to live a life that's right with God, you can't be a soldier. You need to resign your commission as a soldier." Is that what John said in Luke 3:14? No, he didn't say you had to stop being a soldier, but he said, as a soldier, do violence to no man. In other words, don't misuse the power and authority that you have in an abusive manner, in an ungodly and unjust manner. Then he says, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And I think John the Baptist, his words here could be applied to any officer who bears the sword. Could be a policeman. Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. I don't know if they had unions in those days, but contentedness with your standing in life. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Nothing new under the sun. But anyways, he doesn't say you can't serve as a soldier. We can also look within the New Testament to the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There was this man named Cornelius, and he is described in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, as a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. It's also said of him in verse 2 that even before he was converted, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He was a spiritually minded man even before he knew anything about Christ, even before he was converted. And you know, if you've read Acts 10, he then sought out Peter, and Peter preached Christ to him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and Cornelius was converted, he became a believer, he was baptized, and he continued as a Christian soldier. There is no mention of Cornelius having to give up soldiering because he became a believer. This pattern continued from what we know of the early church. I've recently been reading through a book called The Ecclesiastical History, The Church History, written by a man named Eusebius, who's sometimes called the father of church history. And in the year 325, he wrote one of the earliest records we have of Christianity. It's an invaluable historical source. And I was just reading last week in chapter 8 of that Ecclesiastical History, or book 8 of it, and he describes a persecution that came upon Christians during the reign of the emperor Diocletian. And he said that the persecution began among Christians who were in the army, and they were forcing them to offer sacrifices to the gods, and many of these Christian soldiers refused to do that, and because of that they were put to death. But the problem wasn't they were serving as Christian soldiers. The problem was the emperor was trying to force them to worship false gods, and they refused to do so. As with civil magistrates, the confession teaches that a believer may serve in the military, but if he does so, he must serve justly and peacefully. And so at the end of the paragraph it says, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The confession teaches, following Scripture, that God has ordained civil government And he has also given the authority to the civil government to take up arms in war. With all due respect to our Anabaptist friends, this means that biblical Christians cannot be absolute conscientious objectors. The writer of Ecclesiastes said long ago in Ecclesiastes 3:8, there is a time of war and a time of peace. War is something that Christians would enter into only reluctantly. In fact, in later Christian theology, after the time of the apostles, there developed intense teaching and specific teaching that was sometimes called just war theory to help believers and nations influenced by Christianity in order to determine the grounds for deciding about how and when war should be conducted. Just war theory held that there should be, there's a Latin term to describe this, jus ad bellum, a just reason to go to war. There has to be a just cause. It has to be under a right authority. It has to be with a right intention as a last resort, with a probability of success, and that would result in peace. And that war had to be conducted according to these just war principles, jus in bello, that is, just conduct within war, that any force that is used would be proportional, that also force used in war would be discriminate, that is, that non-combatants or civilians would be protected. And so these Christian principles actually that began to be used in war were one of the sort of leavening effects of the influence of Christianity among nations and brought about, if we could call it this, a more humane conduct of war. Still, again, our Anabaptist friends might say, well, Christ said we should not resist the evil. What about that? Well, I think of an article that was written, an essay written back in 1983 by the Christian theologian Francis Schaeffer. And he wrote this. He said, "This is why I am not a pacifist. Pacifism in this poor world in which we live, this lost world, means that we desert the people who need our greatest help. Let me illustrate. I am walking down the street and I come upon a big, burly man beating a tiny tot to death, beating this little girl, beating her and beating her." Schaeffer writes, "I plead with him to stop. Suppose he refuses. What does love, Christian love, mean now? Love means that I stop him in any way I can, including hitting him. To me, this is not only necessary for humanitarian reasons, it is loyalty to Christ's commands concerning Christian love in a fallen world. What about that little girl? If I desert her to the bully, I have deserted the true meaning of Christian love, responsibility for my neighbor. She, as well as he, is my neighbor." So, the framers of our confession are answering those two questions. Can a Christian serve as an officer in government if he's called to that? And the answer is yes, but he must do so justly and in such a way to promote peace. Can a Christian serve in the military? The confession says, yes, he can, but as a Christian, he must engage in war only in a just way and only on necessary occasions. And so, once again, I think the framers of our confession give us good, godly, wise counsel based on looking at the whole counsel of God, giving us a foundation on biblical principles how to conduct our own lives and how to live in a good world and a good society. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we are thankful that you have provided for us when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. You provided for them. They saw their nakedness and you clothed them. And you provided protection for them. And in the fullness of time, you instituted civil government to encourage and to protect those doing good and to be a terror and to inflict punishment upon those doing evil. And, oh God, in this sinful world, we are thankful that you have provided government. Even people who live in godless societies are affected by this principle that you have woven into our human existence. Even in North Korea, there are policemen who stop people from speeding. And there are people who enforce the law against those who steal. Even ungodly governments do some things that are right. We are thankful in this nation. For many years, you have given us a government that is not perfect, but one that has been influenced by these very Christian principles, which we have been pondering, and have rendered a society that has, by and large, allowed people to be safe and prosperous, and has punished evildoers. And, oh God, we recognize and acknowledge that it's still a sinful government. It doesn't do everything right. But we're thankful for the protections that you have provided for us. And we're thankful that there have been Christian men and women down through the ages who have been called out by their societies to serve as civil magistrates. And also, when the need has arisen, there have been those who have served as Christian soldiers. And we pray that you would watch over and bless such persons, that you would help them to be an influence for good, whether it's within our government, whether it's within the military in our nation or in other nations. And so, O God, we ask that you would help us to follow these principles. And, O God, we do long for that day when Christ returns, when there will be no more need for such things. There will not be a need for civil government. There will not be a need for armies. But there will be one kingdom, and there will be one Lord over all, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more tears. Until that day comes, help us to be faithful, help us to persevere. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.